Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, thank you for these songs that reflect our faith, that reflect our prayers, our hope, our confidence. Thank you for the Word of God that they're built upon. And we pray that you would indeed give us that solace, that wellness of soul, that shalom, that peace that passes all understanding as we rest in Christ and that which he's revealed in his word for us, and that you would use your word this morning to do what you would have done in us. We trust the work of your spirit. We trust the power of your word. We mistrust our own abilities, and so we plead with you that your spirit would help us to take this text and apply it rightly and obey it in truth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we are in 1 Timothy chapter 5, and we'll be picking up in verse 9. I'll make some references back to the previous section just to catch us up a little bit. And as we do, just to give us a little bit of context to what we're talking about here today, one of the things that is very clear about our time is the strange time. I think I can safely say that most of us, even 10 years ago, could have never imagined the kinds of things that are occurring today. The discussions that people are having, the issues that people are fighting over. It's hard to imagine a time when people would be unable or unwilling to define what a woman or what a man is. That is, it's unfathomable on one hand, but without God, we can understand that. And it could be by fear that they do it. They could be because they are indoctrinated. Who knows what reason? But either way, there are few that are willing to stand. And when I say stand, I mean to say it clearly and unequivocally, that God created them male and female. And I know I say that because, not because I have a sermon that's based on, you know, dealing with this whole issue of gender identity, because God has made that unequivocal, but I say that because there are a few people who are willing to stand up for those things, and we can understand those things and really get riled up about that. We have people who are unwilling to stand up and claim that transgenderism is sin, that homosexuality is sin, that grooming children is sin, that mutilating children is child abuse and sin. We don't have people that are willing to say that, enough of them. There are a few that are out there, and let me just tell you, most of them who are out there publicly doing this do not have the foundation of the Word of God. Most of them are bringing logical arguments, science arguments, and not biblical arguments. That's why we have covered these kinds of things in Sunday school, so that we could be equipped and we should continue to study and sharpen ourselves in them. But what we ought to be concerned about is that we have many who are unwilling just to simply proclaim the gospel, to be true and to be faithful in sharing the good news of Jesus, and that means the bad news as well, and understanding sin and its consequences, judgment, and telling people the truth. The battles used to be over the role of, you know, women in the home and the right of women in feminism to kind of be the same as men. That feminist idea of gender equality to compete in the workplace besides men has no meaning anymore, because there's no definition of woman. So what does it even mean anymore? And yet, be careful that you don't lose sight of what the scripture says about that thing, because you get all focused on this other thing. This other thing is so bad and terrible that you forget that God has a good design for men and women. And it's his word that we should be seeking, not the culture's. So don't take your eye off the ball as you're thinking about who you are, your identity as revealed in the scripture, because there are a lot of ways in which we could take our eye off the ball and focus all the way over here while the enemy is completely destroying the foundation of human society and the family. And so it seems like our subject today that we're going to be looking at is so ancient to our culture. They think of it as anachronistic. They feel like there's no application for it in our present day. But what we're going to do is we're going to look at the second section of a passage that's addressing the care of widows. And that's exactly what it does. And widows will be a prominent emphasis. But as we address the issue of care for widows, God gives us a glimpse and a strong picture of what godly womanhood in the household looks like. He actually tells us in his word. And we ought to listen very carefully. This isn't an exhaustive list, but when you only list a few things, it gives you a sense, wait, this must be important. He starts with these things. It's not all-inclusive. We're going to see that here today. And so here's the main idea. And you won't hear the word widow in the main idea. That's because it's broader than just dealing with widows. Listen, here's the main idea. Godly womanhood in the home is a priority in the local church. Godly womanhood in the home is a priority in the local church. Where does that come from? It comes from this text in evaluating widows that should be cared for, that is, godly widows in need, and those that ought to have a different approach. Both of them will help us to know, what are we looking at? What's the target? What does godly womanhood look like? And so that becomes the thing that seems to flower out of this passage that we ought to look at and still remember what we've already learned about caring for widows, because that's the context in which it comes. There are a lot of truths in Scripture where you see the principles and the precepts that are underlying, like the assumption that's there, where there's a different maybe context or focus, but the shining bright truth is right there and you can't miss it. This is one of those. And so unashamedly, we're going to look at that, and the priority of this character is evident in the formality, in the strictness, in what is given to us relating to how widows are admitted or excluded from care. We learned last time that the church must care for godly widows in need. That was the overarching truth, and what we're going to see is that's just going to be unveiled a bit more, and we're going to see more. Now, here are the four sections we're going to look at today. If you like to fill those in, you can do that now if you're following on your notes. First section we're going to look at in verse 9 and 10, godly womanhood in the home is required. Godly womanhood in the home is required. And we're going to see what that looks like. And of course, in the context of assessing widows. And then second, the church should encourage godly remarriage for younger widows. The church should encourage godly, and there's going to be a contrast that we're going to see between marriage and godly marriage. There's a radical difference. We'll see that in the text. That's verse 11 through 15. I said there are 4 points. There's actually three, sorry. And then finally, families have primary responsibility in caring for their widows. We've already seen that. We won't spend a lot of time on it. It's just going to be another emphasis that kind of closes out this section on dealing with and caring for widows in the church. So let's take a look at this first point. Godly womanhood in the home is required. Again, focus is on true widows who should be supported, but the implications are profound, and I believe they are timeless. We don't change our view of godly womanhood by sociology in this world, in this time. We are not cultural relativists. We our ethic comes from the Word of God. It is our foundation. Now, does the culture give us some insight into how to apply things? Sure, it does. But be careful. Be very careful about pulling through the keyhole of worldly philosophy and sociology and ethics the Word of God. We want to know the Word of God and what it means. And that's what I'm going to try to do my best today. Let's look at verse 9 and 10. Verse 9 and 10, chapter 5. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, And actually, the if carries through. It's repeated in the original language. If she has shown hospitality, if she has washed the feet of the saints, if she has cared for the afflicted, and if she has devoted herself to every good work. That's how it goes in the original language. And so the church should have a formal process for caring for true widows. We've already learned that. And that's just being emphasized here again. There's a word that's used, let a woman be enrolled. This is a command. We're not going to see a lot of commands in this whole passage. This is one of the commands. Let a woman be enrolled. Enrolled is just a list. That's all it is. It's a list. It's a register. It's a known number. It's a group that's identified and delineated. And what this assumes is that there's already one to be enrolled to. That's the idea that you have. So even in the early church, there's always already a process for dealing with widows. That's what we find here. But we also learn here that only godly women in need should be enrolled for support. Only godly women in need or godly women in need should be enrolled for support. We saw that back in verse 3. Honor widows who are truly widows. So there are true widows and there are those who don't qualify. Verse 5 gives us some of that indication of what widows are, true widows are. Remember, she who is truly a widow left all alone. That gives the implication of she has need because there's no one to care for her, no family or whatever it might be. Maybe they've abandoned her. Has set her hope on God and continues in supplication and prayers night and day. She's godly. We saw that last time and we see that just expanded today in the rest of this passage. So let's take a look at that. We're going to dive in now into some exemplary conduct that ought to be considered. And this will help us. This will help us not only in caring for widows, but this will help us in training the next generation and knowing what it means to be a godly woman. Because if you're looking at this for a widow, that means that you should be looking forward and at present at what this means for you, young ladies, and for Christian women here today, for you to evaluate yourself. Look to the Word of God to define whether you are living a godly life or not. And that's what we're going to see here. And the first thing, and I know this sounds weird, is that true widows must be elderly. Now, why is the question? It says 60. We talked about this in our men's, breakfast. And I don't think the number is as critical here because it's in the context of godliness. And it's in the context of knowing that widows, true widows, are those who are godly and in need. And so what can we understand just before we go a step further? That there's some, just a mark, they're 59 and 11 months, so they don't qualify. I don't think that's the point here based on the context. The point here is that 60 years of age probably means a couple of things. It means they probably had less ability to care for themselves at that age. And you say, well, at 60 years of old, at 60 years of age, that people can care for themselves, ladies can care for themselves, they're pretty strong. Things are different. Now, the mortality, average age of mortality, if you factor out infant mortality, would be close. In other words, people would live similar lengths of life then as you do today. Isn't that interesting? It's just infant mortality was one out of every two. So that really lowers the average age of mortality. But think about the things that you benefit from in terms of medicine and progress, ability to deal with certain diseases and even inflammation whatever it might be, and how difficult it probably would have been to care for oneself. And then on top of that, a culture that devalued women and where there were few opportunities for women, and especially those who were older. So that may be part of it. And I say may because I'm not sure, but I think that's most likely a part of it. Don't be offended by the fact that it says 60 years of age. That's one of my points. But true widows are those who will generally have difficulty caring for themselves. But there's another part of this that I think is even more contextual, and that is this. Listen, true widows are those who have a lifetime of exemplary behavior to examine. In other words, what happens in that 60 years is that you can see certain things, and that's what's going to follow. You can see and examine the pattern of their life and whether they were truly living godly or not. You can see the fruit of their life. You can see something that happens over time. We're so quick to affirm someone when there's no merits in doing that. In the same way that the person who affirms that a person is saved because they said a prayer, when there is no opportunity to examine any fruits, we can do the same things as Christian and assume someone is living in maturity just because. Well, here, that 60 years of age means there's a life to look at. Do you understand? And the reason why I say that is because the context now is going to go into those specific categories of areas that you can look at to see if she's been a godly woman or not. We've already established it in the text. That who are we to enroll? Who are we to support? Already seen that. We're to support true widows, which are godly widows in need. So at the very least, I think we can safely say that those with insufficient capacity to care for themselves and a long history of godliness are to be considered for enrollment. Can you follow me with that in the text so far? 60 years of age. Now we get into some of the categories. True widows must have a history of being faithful and devoted wives. It's right in the text. You see it? Verse 9, let a woman be enrolled if she has not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband. Very similar construction to 1 Timothy chapter 3 for husbands. For husbands there, for elder qualification and deacon. Literally, she's a one-man woman. Now, one thing I don't think it can mean is that she, you know, if she, let's just say she was married, widowed, and then she somehow now disqualified for remarriage, she can never be supported again. I don't think that can be the case when the actual text is going to argue against that, and that it's a good thing for her to be remarried in the right way. So I think the emphasis here is on her devotion, on her faithfulness. Once again, 60 years old gives you a lifetime to examine, not 1 year, not even 5 years, but a lifetime to see what kind of wife has she been. Has she been devoted to her husband? Has her life been given to serve and to walk alongside and to fulfill her biblical role as a wife? That seems to be the emphasis here. More an emphasis on the absence of impropriety, unfaithfulness, of course, any kind of promiscuity. But again, the length of time is key here. And then verse 10, true widows have a history of good works. There is an emphasis on good works. You can look with me here and you'll see it, okay? Look at verse 10 with me at the beginning of verse 10. And having a reputation, literally a testimony or witnessing for good works. And then look at the end of this verse. Has devoted herself to every good work. Now what we, literally, we call this an inclusio. And all that means is that these are examples, strong examples of what good works we're talking about here. Particularly in the category of someone who is a widow, who has been married, and now that husband has passed away. What kind of good works? That's the realm that we're looking at here. She's a witness to good works. She's devoted to all good works, literally followed after all good works. By the way, just so you know, in case you encounter this, there are some well-known commentators who assume that the enrollment here is dealing with women who are widowed, who are enrolled in some kind of a ministry assignment as a widow. And it just doesn't fit the text. I'm just telling you that right now because this is looking to their past. It's not looking to what they're doing in the future. It's just examining them. And so the best way to understand this in the context is these are people who are going to be enrolled and supported. Okay? Because there's no one else, or maybe even partially supported, but there's no one else to support them, and they have a godly testimony. And so as we move forward and look at this, what we can say, I think, don't you see this? That these are examples of the kind of works you would expect from a wife and a mother. So yeah, we're looking at widows, but what we're looking at is godly womanhood. What we're looking at is what God values. What we're looking at is an identity that you shouldn't be ashamed of because the world hates it, but you should embrace. Ladies, you should realize that God esteems it, even though the world mocks it. And so, even though we're talking about widows, these are primary evidences of godliness in a woman's role within the household. So let's look at them. The first one, it just sounds kind of weird. It says if she's raised children. That's all that means. If she's raised children, if she's brought up children. You say, well, what does that mean? Obviously, there's some assumption here that she didn't just bear them, but that there's a history of good works in bearing them, and that there's time. There's a period of time that shows. Again, no person can change the heart of another person, even your own child. I wish you could, but you can't. But you can see that there are a lot of fruits that are there. You can look back and see, wow, she poured herself into them. She gave herself to raising them in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. You can see that by looking at that. By the way, this is also an affirmation. There's an assumption that what is she doing? She is, in her marriage, bearing children. Lord willing, of course. This is a part of what godly womanhood looks like. Bearing children is first on the list. And there's a primary emphasis there. So it speaks not only to the priority of children in any marriage, but also a central focus of a mother's ministry. What she's called to be and to do. And let me just say this about bearing children, because again, our culture sees them as you know, carbon emitters. And our God sees them as image bearers. And if every single conceived human being is an image bearer, and that God enables you to have the opportunity to bear more image bearers that are meant to reveal something of his nature, what a glorious calling that is. What a glorious heritage you can have. Procreation. And by the way, as image bearers, what are we imaging as we are bearing children, but the Creator himself as we are procreating? God opens the womb. We understand that. But do you see? God has us here not only to bear ourselves the image of God and follow after him, but to see others bearing the image of God as well, through procreation, if he so wills. And Christians especially ought to value bearing children. Why? Well, because you have the hope of the gospel. And you'll never have a more captive audience than children that you raise hours and hours and days and years to pour into them. Again, you can't change their hearts, but you have opportunity. In that first order level of evangelism and discipleship, don't you? And God is glorified in those conversions. And God is glorified in your efforts, in your energy, every time you proclaim the gospel and stand on his word, whether they love it or hate it, it doesn't matter, because you are standing for him and you have hours every day, a lifetime in so many ways you have to give and to pour into. And so everything that follows assumes that this priority is in place. We don't have one or the other. We just assume that this is the natural order of things. This is the way it works. And so what a fountain of testimony flows from children that are raised in one's household. Remember? She has a testimony. She is a witness of good works. And so the church must take note of any widow to discern whether they have exercised faithfulness in this central responsibility. Bearing children. But then it goes on. If she has been hospitable is the next This is an interesting one too, because this goes deeper than merely having people over. The word hospitality literally means to entertain strangers. And I'm not telling you to go out at the stoplight and to take that person with the sign in and say, hey, we've got a room for you. I'm not telling you that that's what you have to do. I'm just telling you that this was a norm in the first century, hospitality. And one of the things that was happening was itinerant preachers were given respite. Families, in particular under persecution, were given respite, and maybe even others. We just read about sojourners, didn't we? And treating them as though they're members of the household. And so there's plenty of opportunity. We know a family, we stayed with them, that actually there's a registry, another registry, of Christians who are looking for places to stay, and they go to this registry that they might stay in a Christian's home, and they have entertained many that way, showing hospitality. You know what I love about this? Is this is a picture of a woman who uses her place in the household to serve those outside of it as well. Isn't that a blessing? To serve inside of it and then see this as a ministry and realize that you can serve those outside of it as well. She shows hospitality. This isn't just simply inviting friends over that you get along with. The idea of hospitality here goes beyond that. There's nothing wrong with doing that. I'm just saying. Third, she has washed the feet of saints. That's another category. And in the first century, washing the feet of saints would be a very literal need, wouldn't it? Because, you know, they don't have socks and shoes, generally speaking. They have sandals, and they don't have pavement. They have dirt, generally speaking. There are some stone, you know, paved roads, but few of them. And so this was a menial task. This was something that you guys know when Jesus washed the feet of the disciples in John chapter 13. You know the account. And so what she's known for is humble, meek service. That she valued her guests and that she washed their feet literally. Even if it's not literally, metaphorically, it reveals that humble commitment to service. Don't know. She might have had a servant who did it, but that's the idea here, and there's a good case for it being literal, but basically she's showing deference and meekness in such a menial task. Now, you can apply other menial tasks and think about it here as well. Fourth, she cared for the afflicted. What a picture of compassion, and that's what was revealed here. If humility was revealed in the previous example, now we have compassion as she has care and concern, not only for hospitality and caring for those who needed a place to stay, but literally caring for those who had physical needs, who are injured, hurt, sick, or that word affliction could be persecuted. They were afflicted. It could mean other things because it has a spiritual connotation as well, affliction. And so this home of hers where she is ministering and that world hates so much that she is, they hate it. Now she is fulfilling a wonderful ministry, showing godliness to her family, and godliness to those outside of her family. Her home becomes a place of refuge, a place of healing, a place of ministry. What a wonderful picture we have here. Can you picture such a loving spirit? One whose home is known for that. We ought to pause and reflect again on what true womanhood looks like, because brothers and sisters, it's likely that you have been boiled with a proverbial frog and you've forgotten what the Bible esteems, and you've decided to look at the Bible from your lens of experience rather than to determine what is right and good and blessed and godly from the Scriptures. Well, the Scriptures give us a picture of godly womanhood here, and we better be careful. Instead of playing the victim because you are in the home doing menial tasks, instead of complaining about what rights you may or may not have in your view, what we see here is that godly women are raising the next generation and ministering to the current one. That's what we see in this picture. The home has become an inn, a hospital, and a place of ministry to those in the community and those traveling through. And I know we live in a different time, but these examples should, at the very least, shouldn't they give us priorities of what godly womanhood looks like? And men, if we're to be leaders in the home, we need to learn how to shepherd and encourage and to live with our wives, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 7, in an understanding way. And we have to believe, don't we, that this is good. And we have to take them back to the scriptures and not just say, this is what you should do, but help them, as if they love the word of God, to see this is God's good. I couldn't plan it any better. My plan was to have, you know, two incomes. But you know what? God's plan is different. This will be harder, and I believe his plan is better. And I'm not making it, you know, a comment about two incomes blanket. I'm just saying that this is God's good design. And so if possible, don't you want to be enjoying the fulfillment of God's good design and reaching the potential that he has? And this all flows from a woman, the last part of that verse, who literally follows after every good work. That's what that means in verse 10. She's devoted herself. She's followed after every good work. And so the church has a responsibility to encourage godly womanhood in the household. I hope that's what I'm doing here today. I'm just trying to proclaim, by the way, this is in God's providence, the timing. I didn't know exactly on the calendar when this would come up. It just came up today. And so we have a responsibility. Yes, strong emphasis on caring for widows. But again, if we're evaluating widows, whether they're godly or not, then don't you see how this applies for young ladies looking forward at what it looks like to be godly, and current wives, what it looks like to be godly? Don't you see that? And that which one might aspire to. There's a larger point here. And so we gain a glimpse into God's heart for women in the home. I wrote these questions down, and I don't want to assume or presume, but I'm just going to read them because I wrote them down and they just came to mind. And I just ask you today, does this frustrate you? Do you feel like it limits you? Do you feel offended by these examples? Or when you come to the Word of God, do you embrace God-designed roles? Can you embrace them? The vast majority of you young ladies, you're going to be married. Well, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 7, it's better to be single or to remain unmarried. Well, understand that if you have that gift and inclination, that might be true. You want to know how many I've encountered of those? Now, I know it's anecdotal. It's like this much and this many who get married. And if you have any inclination, any desire, if that's something that you long for, then don't you think now's a good time to start preparing for that, young ladies? And not just to come up and then, and you run into a situation, the desires, you know, go all wacky, but you're not prepared? Why not prepare to be someone who carries out a design that God has for you and to give yourself to it? Moms, dads, help them. Because the culture hates it, again. And they will give them every message as to why they should do their own thing and not devote themselves to what God has designed. God has given you a profound mission. And so, do you believe there is blessing and joy to be found in that mission? Will you devote yourself to his design over the cultural expectations and the culture's design for you? Second point. So the first point we learned was that godly womanhood in the home is required. Secondly, and this is a little hard. This is one that's just, it's a interesting one to navigate. Hopefully I've got it. The church should encourage godly remarriage for younger widows. the church should encourage godly remarriage for younger widows. This speaks, again, to our design, mission, particularly for Christian women here. It's evident that God's primary design for women is to serve him. And how to serve him? It seems to me to serve him as godly wives and godly mothers and managers of the household, because that's exactly what we're going to see in this passage. Let me read it. It sounds a bit strange when we first read it, but I hope I can help you to understand what it's getting at. Verse 11, second command, second imperative in the passage is this: but refuse to enroll younger widows. That's the imperative. The reasons are given. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry. Well, hold on a second. We'll get to that. Don't worry. If you feel a little contradiction, hold on to that thought. And so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Whew. Well, let's start with this. Young widows are not qualified for church support. But what does that mean? Before you get all bent out of shape, let's just make sure we understand what it's saying. Whereas older godly widows may be enrolled, younger widows, it tells us, should not be enrolled. That's like the basic statement here. Younger women are not to be on whatever the list is that they're to be enrolled on for older widows. Younger women are not to be on that list. And so, again, this may be frustrating at first glance. You look at this, but let's just understand the context a little bit. Let's make sure that we don't, you know, go crazy saying, I can't believe God would say this. Because some of you are thinking, man, this is cold. This is callous. This is lacking compassion. Aren't young women, especially women with children, in need? How can there be such an arbitrary exclusion? So if you're thinking of that, I understand, because I thought of it too. And I'm thinking through the context of this passage just like you are. So if you're riled up, just hold on a second. Because there are already reasons that are implied in the context before we look at the reasons that follow. What are those? Well, remember, one's family, didn't we learn in verses 4 and 8? We'll see again in verse 16. One's family has primary responsibility for widows and caring for them. Remember that? In fact, if we go back to verse 8, remember what we learned? If anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever, worse than pagans. Even pagans take care of widows in their family, or at least some do. What am I getting at here? Well, younger widows, and again, this depends, of course, on age, but oftentimes we'll still have, what, siblings alive? Maybe even parents alive? Those that are first-order levels of relationships that they can go to for help and support. Would you agree that that's probably more apt to be the case than for someone who's 60 in that day, in that age? And so at the very least, we have that. And then we also have the fact that young women are going to be more capable of caring for themselves, in one sense, physically able, if they don't have children, even though, again, opportunities for young ladies was difficult then. And so that's another thing that we could look at. Before we look at the immediate reasons, there are already reasons for excluding them from support, but let me give you another one that I thought of as I was going through this. The enrollment may be for continual support, not temporary support. Do you understand what I'm saying? Is that those older widows are, it's not that you never support or help a younger widow. That's not the point. It's not that you don't help them get through for a little while, but they're not enrolled. They're not in that state that's going to continue probably until their death. Because they don't qualify for that because of everything else that we're going to see. We don't want to put them in a situation where they don't fit. They are not those who are probably not going to marry for the rest of their life. They have opportunities, and that's what we are actually going to see in this passage. So again, young widows aren't necessarily excluded from any support, but from perhaps continuous support. Their support will, if they have support, will be temporary in nature. If they need it, there's no family whatsoever. Be careful about making, you know, very hard, direct rules when this is, there's some fluidity here when the context is unable to provide for themselves and godly. And there are different circumstances for those who are older and those who are younger. That's why I told you it's not just about the age. Well, let's get into some of the reasons, though, because those reasons are, challenging. And so what do we learn? Young widows are more susceptible to sin and temptation. They're more susceptible to sin and temptation. Young widows, well, where is that coming from, by the way? For when their passions, verse 11, draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. That's where it comes from. So let's think about this for a little bit. If they have children, their children are young, and so it may be difficult to evaluate their godliness. You don't have the same history by which you can assess. And then on top of that, that pattern of hospitality, of humility, and that kind of care also is hard to establish. But beyond that, our text tells us that young widows are more susceptible to allowing their desires to lead them away from Christ to marriage, because they desire to marry. Now, isn't that interesting? Because now we see Mary here in a way that seems to be negative. So let me try to explain the word that's here. Maybe I think it's the only place it's used in the scripture. The word that's defined here as their passions draw them away from Christ, but their passions draw them away, has the idea of sensual and emotional impulses that can lead them elsewhere, lead them to find comfort, safety, satisfaction, contentment somewhere else. The church wants to be careful about supporting that kind of desire and even creating an environment where those desires are intensified. And again, this is much less likely to happen with one who has a lengthy history of godliness in their home than one who is younger and still maybe those desires are raging a bit more strongly. Again, not trying to say anything bad about younger widows at all. It's just there's a sense of history, and we'll see that even in this text, that the church is to operate under. Young widows are susceptible to engaging in unholy relationships. Do you see that? I want you to look at this with me. This is so important for you to see. Their passions draw them away from Christ. Their desire, look at it, to marry, and so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. You say, wait, what's so wrong with marriage? Well, obviously, this isn't talking about a godly marriage, because we're going to see that later on in verse 14, where we learn there that they should marry. Now, this is talking about a different marriage. This is talking about those whose passions and desires are leading them to all the wrong places. They're leading them to avoid and miss all the red flags. They're leading them maybe even to get into inappropriate relationships or to marry someone who's an unbeliever or who doesn't really have a godly foundation at all and so incur judgment. The church has a role to play in this. And what we don't want to do is to create that environment where all those desires are stirred up and then carried out. And that young lady finds herself in a worse position than she was before. Far better to be unmarried than to be in an ungodly relationship. Far better. And so the desire here for marriage is for any marriage, not that which is in agreement with God's word, not a godly man, but just someone that would satisfy that desire, whereas the later marriage is commendable. And the strong language here has to mean either married to an unbeliever, illicit relationships, whatever it is, they've made a decision to enter into a relationship where God is not at the foundation. And we know that because of the strong language describing it. Strong language describing it, so incur condemnation for having abandoned their former faith. And that has the idea of they've not only left and disobeyed the scriptures, they've abandoned, they've left, they've turned aside from it, and maybe even worshiping whatever their newfound man worships. It's a terrible situation. Far better to wait and to look for a godly marriage. Because that sounds like apostasy to me. And the church must be careful about supporting or creating, as I mentioned, an environment where these desires can grow. And there may also be an indication that these young widows probably should have moved back in with a family so that there is direct accountability. Do you think, this goes for male or female, do you think that that lonely period of time doesn't bring with it strong temptations? So how do you overcome that? Not by putting them on the roll so that you're actually providing for them to be idle. I think that's the picture we have moving forward in this. And so, before we proceed, this, again, isn't meant to declare that all young widows are likely to sin in these ways. There's some of the reasons why young widows are handled differently than older widows. Do you see that? Just as those are some of the examples of godliness that we see in women who should be enrolled. It is the exercise of wisdom and discernment for the sake of the women in the church, the name of Christ, and we will see the reputation of the church that we must do this. And then we see young widows are susceptible to idleness and sin without accountability. Verse 13 again, besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what they should not. This is so amazing to me because this is in direct contrast to that woman who has managed her household in godliness, who has used it as a place for refuge, who has made it into a hospital, who has made it into a place that's like an inn, who has ministered to her own children and those outside. And instead of managing a household, this young unmarried, widowed woman, I shouldn't say unmarried, but widowed woman, this widowed woman is going from house to house. And this is not a good thing. This is not out of ministry. The context is she's going from house to house out of this kind of sinful curiosity. That's the nature of this word, busybody, by the way. Busybody. She wants to know everybody's business. She asks lots of questions to see what you think and what you think about this person and that person and, you know, she wants to know those things. And she can become factitious and problematic. And so the focus is on those who have too much time on their hands with idle times, loose lips, no household to manage. They fall into sin. Idleness leads to sin, and in and of itself can be the sin of slothfulness, can be the sin of busy or being a busybody, or laziness. One commentator said they were not meant to be visitors, but to work in their own homes. I didn't tell you that a young widowed woman should never go to someone else's house. That's not what the text is saying. This is talking about a pattern. This is what they're doing and the kinds of things that are happening when she's going from house to house. That word gossip that's used there literally means foolish, trifling conversations, not godly encouragement. Gossip isn't even the first on the list. Certainly, all those things could lead to gossip. And so, she's more concerned about others' households than her own, others' lives than her own spiritual life. That's the picture that we have of this idleness. And the church must not contribute to an environment where susceptible women are supported in idleness, tempting them to a variety of sins that harm themselves, others, the church, and the name of Christ. By the way, I'm going to say it. I think this doesn't just apply to widowed women who go perhaps back to a home where there's accountability. It applies to young women as well. We live in an age where there are all kinds of things. Women are marrying later, having children later, and if they're not careful, they may find themselves tempted into difficult situations. Now, some just because there's not an opportunity. But in some cases, it's just the willful desire to do your own thing for a period of time. So the church shouldn't be doing that. And then we see what the church should be doing. We shouldn't be encouraging that. What we should be encouraging, and I think this is more than encouraging, I feel somewhat convicted that the church should take a greater role in this. Instead of just, well, let me say it first before I start talking about it. Young widows should be encouraged to marry godly men and live as godly wives and mothers. Look at verse 14. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their households, and give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. They know this by experience. This has been happening. Paul isn't speaking of just hypotheticals. He's speaking of things that have already happened in the church. And in 22 years of ministry, I've seen it too many times. The standard goes way down. And things happen that you wouldn't expect. But we should encourage godly marriages. And that's the focus here. Godly marriages, those that are in keeping with the list of godly attributes that we saw in these older widows who've been, you know, are 60 years or older. They have this godly heritage, and now we see very similar language in terms of what she should give herself to. Godly marriage, bearing children, managing their households. Why? Because she should be a slave? Because she doesn't have any other choices? No, because the reason this keeps coming up is because this is God's good plan. It's one to esteem and not despise. So we should encourage it. And I think even beyond encouragement, help in any way that we can. Counsel, instruct, meet with. If we know of a suitor that's a godly, say, hey, we don't know, but Let's think about this guy. You know, those are the kinds of thoughts that we should have as a church. We should care about it. We want them to be married. We desperately want them to be married. What we don't want is for them to be in a worse situation than they were. And so the therefore that is translated in the ESV as a so conveys the idea that because of the vulnerability toward sinful desires and idleness young widows have, at least part in part, don't put yourself in that situation. Do violence to your temptations and embrace what God's design is in the first place. Young ladies, think about that for a moment. Think about your course. Is your course being set because this is what everybody does, or this thing seems like the right step next? Or because you want to fulfill God's role for you and his design and his good plan. And no one here said it would be easy. Mothers who are here, is it easy being a mom and a wife? That's labor, isn't it? You need the strength of God to minister anywhere, certainly in the home. Front line of the battle, where you have to see opposition from day one. Remember what the Lord said? It's not good for man to be alone. But he also told us in his word, well, who is he to be with? And how is he to be with them? Through his ordained institution, not unequally yoked, but with a godly suitor. And the church should encourage young widows to embrace their biblical calling. I've mentioned it already, so I won't go into this, but if you're reading these things in 14 and you think it sounds sexist, you think it sounds misogynistic, you think it devalues women, I just want to say it doesn't say it here in the same way, but may it never be. When you hear someone say that, you should say, bite your tongue if they're a Christian. This is God's good design. Well, I have to suffer. We all suffer. Christ suffered 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're walking in his steps. The primary place where we see this woman exercising godliness here is in that role of wife and a mother, and perhaps in being careful to put away temptation and to have accountability so that she might not sin. Because, brothers and sisters, we're still tempted. We have to deal with that. And we see godly womanhood defined here as embracing the management of the household and family affairs, even though the world mocks it. Are you living a life, ladies, that actually reveals that you embrace it and esteem it and value it, or that you despise it and you're beaten down by it and that you grieve it? Because the calling to manage, organize, care for the affairs of the family is so important. It's for your flourishing, fulfillment, reaching potential, and also in sanctification that lasts. Listen to this, verse 15. For some have already, the end of verse 14, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. Isn't that a wonderful thing to know, that as you give yourself to that ministry in the home, that there's a sanctifying process that's going on there, that you're not giving yourself to that idleness, you're not giving yourself to all those other things that the world is, you know, is promoting, and therefore you are honoring the Lord Jesus. Sadly, many have brought disrepute to themselves, their families, and their church, and the name of Christ. And that's what verse 15 and the end of verse 14 tells us. Give the adversary no occasion for slander, for some have already strayed after Satan. That ought to concern us. That ought to grieve us. And that ought to give us all the motivation that we need to do everything we can to avoid that from happening, to give good, godly counsel to young women who are widows, or maybe even practically widows, deserted. We ought to think carefully about that, because all the same principles really apply, don't they? We should still want godly marriages for them. Not any marriage, not any person, not anyone that says they're just a Christian, but godly marriages. So many have been disillusioned by the loss of a spouse, infidelity of a spouse, and how easy it would be to wander off into self-pity, emotional turmoil, and not have the foundation and the strength enough to make godly decisions. And you're here for that, church. You're here to come alongside them and to give them good counsel, wise counsel. And so the church must care for true widows and counsel young widows as to protect them from harm as much as it is possible. That last verse is the last point. I won't say much about it. Families have primary responsibility in caring for the widows. We've already seen it. I don't want to belabor it, but I'll read it. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. We should be focused on that care for those who are truly widows in terms of the enrollment in care. There's a different kind of care for the young widows, a different kind of care that's needed there. And we've seen that in our passage. But families, care for your loved ones. The woman is in focus in the ESV translation, in the NAS translation, in the New King James. It says a woman and a man, believing woman and a man. It's a textual issue. It's not an interpretive issue. And either way, we've already seen that the family is responsible, right? The relatives are responsible. It just might be because women are in focus here. And maybe because women have this ministry in the household that they're doing a lot of the primary work of caring for those widows. Don't know. I just know that it tells us here again that we ought to care for them. And the church shouldn't be burdened. Those are two imperatives by those that are not true widows. I just want to remind you, as I bring this to a close, the title of the sermon, Godly Womanhood in the Household. Again, emphasis on caring for godly widows, true. But in so doing, I hope that you would go back to this text and that you would see a model of godly womanhood here. You would see prominent markers of what it looks like to serve and to value and to cherish the home as a place of ministry. And we have learned the mission of young women, generally speaking, to marry, raise children, and manage their household well. That's what it says in the text. That's a primary mission. We've learned that godly womanhood in the household includes ministry through hospitality, humbly serving the saints, and caring for the afflicted, not only caring for their children, that's first, and raising them up in godliness, and that home is a place of ministry to your family and to others. And so I just ask you, as I've been thinking about through this whole time, how can we turn our homes into a place where the fragrance of God is known, felt, and experienced? How can we extend it beyond the borders of just our own family? Are you embracing, ladies, the role of women or lamenting it? Do you value it? Do you despise it? Go to the scriptures. Listen to God's word. Devote yourself to preparation for it if you're not married. And devote yourself to continuing on with where God already has put you. And be encouraged that God esteems it, no matter what the world says. Would you pray for me? With me. Maybe I need prayer too. Father, we need you. These are hard things in our culture. This is a battleground in our culture and even in the church. Oh, there are so many Christians who would just lambast what I've just said, who would mislead, who would discourage, who sometimes unwittingly would lead young ladies astray. And I pray that you would help us to be content, to believe that you have a role for us, to embrace the identity that you have given to us, and to reject the identity that the world wants to foist upon us. Help us, we pray, for your glory. And help those who are in unbelief to know that they need Christ to have any chance of living this out, of enjoying the understanding of knowing your true identity and mission. Would you help us this very day, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.